Well, good morning. Welcome, everyone, once again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from His Word, and we have a long one today. Hope you brought your lunch. No, I'm kidding. We're going to do all of chapter 26 this Lord's Day because we have to. It's one setting. Most of the commentators and preachers that I looked at did what I did last week and all of this in one sermon, so you're welcome. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn over to the 26th chapter of Acts, Acts 26. Last week in our passage, like I said, was a transitional passage. It was setting the scene and filling in the blanks for our passage today. It was leading up and setting us up for what we have today. With that being said, though, it was still my hope, as always, that you would be able to garner a biblical principle from our time together in God's Word last week. And as noted, as we talked about last week, Luke is repeating things, isn't he? It seems like Paul is stuck in the movie Groundhog Day over and over again. Same thing's happening. Luke is just simply recording the events as they took place in the life of Paul, and Paul keeps going through close to the same thing over and over again. And we can view this as a type or a picture of the true church today. The church that stands on the Word of God, the church that teaches that there is no dichotomy between your faith and the rest of your life, the church that teaches that you are to read and obey the Word of God, the church that teaches that true saving faith is marked with obedience, and then that no obedience equals no saving faith, that true church will certainly be attacked over and over again. It will be a repeating cycle as long as that church stays the course. And we must stay the course. We must stay the course. Paul is a great example for us to follow. We must be as persistent and unwavering as the Apostle Paul was. When we're poked at and when we're made fun of and accused of all sorts of things that aren't true, we need to draw closer to God and make every effort to continue to serve the Most High God. That's our calling. There's nothing more important than that, including what others happen to think of us. All that should matter to any of us at any time is hearing the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Hearing those words when we stand before the Lord. All else pales in comparison. We must stay the course. And of course, in order to do that, in order to hear those wonderful words from our Lord, you must first belong to Him. You must first understand that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, because everyone is guilty of breaking God's law. Everyone stands condemned before a perfectly holy and perfectly just God, without exception. Yet God, in all of His mercy, provided a way for you and I to be made right with Him. He provided a way for us to be put into right standing. That's what it means to be righteous, to make righteous before God, put into right standing with God. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived the sin-free life that we couldn't possibly live and died in our place, paying for the sins of all those who will repent and trust in Him. What a wonderful sacrifice. I urge you to take advantage of this incredible gift today. It's a gift. Cry out to God right now, right where you sit, in repentance and faith. Trust in the Lord Jesus right now. Do it today. In our passage before us today, we see for the final time, Paul's testimony of his conversion. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Acts 26, we'll begin in verse 1 and continue through the end of the chapter. Now Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul, stretching out his hand, began to make his defense. "Concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I regard myself blessed, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing here being tried for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God day and night and day. And for this hope, O king, I'm being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered unbelievable among all of you if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. Also engaged as I was journeying to Damascus, with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, practicing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and were trying to put me to death. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand here bearing witness both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that as the first resurrection from the dead, he was going to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. But Agrippa replied to Paul, In such short time are you persuading me to become a Christian? And Paul said, I would pray to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And the king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you today and help us to hear what you have to say to us today through your word. Help us to keep our focus, God, as we traverse a rather long passage today to see what you have in it for us. And God, if there are those here today or listening online who don't know you, we plead for their souls, God, that you would redeem them this day. You be the glory, praise, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Whew, lengthy. Our culture today, as most of you are well aware, has been moving and continues to move at an alarming rate toward complete and utter secularism and naturalism. Breakneck speed. The public school system from kindergarten through graduate level teaches that there is no creator God. It teaches that evolution is a fact and that we all came from a pool of goo. One can take a religion class where you will learn that it's okay to study and worship any God that you like, or one that you made up, as long as it's not the God of the Bible. And if you do somehow manage to make it through the government indoctrination system that is the public education, and still remain some form of orthodox faith in the Bible and the God of the Bible, well, then you're just a nut job. Culture and the world will label you an extremist, a purveyor of bigotry and hate speech. You'll be seen as one of those Jesus freaks who has clearly lost his or her mind. Because, you know, it's perfectly sane to believe that everything you see around you came from nothing. After all, like I heard an atheist say one time, nothing is very unstable. And therefore, billions and trillions of years ago, nothing exploded and created everything. That's a perfectly sane and logical idea, right? In our text today, we see how the world views biblical Christianity and the way Festus responds to Paul. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verses 1 through 3. Now Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul, stretching out his hand, began to make his defense. "Concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I regard myself blessed, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Paul begins his defense. Remember our scene from last week. Paul's been brought in before this crowd to make his defense. This short, bow-legged, bald-headed, unibrow, unimposing man of God stands in chains before the most important, wealthiest, worldly people in the region. Quite the contrast. King Agrippa then takes over the proceedings, and he, as we see, allows the apostle to speak. And King Agrippa, if you recall from last week, was considered an expert in Jewish matters. That's why Paul appeals to him the way he does. And Paul begins this defense with what appears to be flattery, doesn't he? That's what it looks like, directed toward Agrippa. But in reality, it's likely that Paul was being sincere. Agrippa was loyal to the Romans, so it was very unlikely that he would be influenced as much by the Sanhedrin. And he was a Jew, which should allow him to understand the things Paul was about to put forth. So Paul, as he begins his defense, asks Agrippa to listen patiently. Now verses 4 through 6. "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing here being tried for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." Paul begins his defense once again by referring to his Jewish upbringing. If anyone wants to compare notes as to who is the most zealous for Judaism, Paul would win hands down. Furthermore, all of those accusing him knew this to be true. It wasn't a secret. They knew who Paul was, then known as Saul. Paul testifies to his strict Judaism in order to show the miraculous nature of his conversion, night and day. Paul was standing trial for the hope of the promise of God, that same hope that all the Pharisees claim to have, now mind you. That hope is the coming of the Messiah and the resurrection from the dead. Well, guess what? Israel's hope had always been the Messiah and the resurrection. This is nothing new. Paul hadn't invented some type of religious cult. Paul's hope is rooted in the Word of God, and it is the same hope of those who are accusing him and seeking to have him executed, or should be, anyway. As the apostle continues, verses 7 and 8, "The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered unbelievable among all of you if God does raise the dead?" What a great question. Paul is on trial. He's standing there. He's being accused of a hope, of the hope that he had of the coming Messiah and the Messiah's kingdom. A hope that all good Orthodox Jews held to. That is to say, Paul is saying that he is being condemned for believing something that Jews had always believed. This isn't something new. And verse 8 really gets to the point. Why on earth should it be incredible to anyone that God raises the dead? After all, if he can speak the world into existence, which they all believed, why would it be incredible that he could raise someone from the dead? The Jews, with the exception of the Sadducees, remember the Sadducees are sad, you see, because they don't believe in a resurrection. With the exception of them, they all believed in a resurrection. It's quite likely that even Agrippa believed in, at least on some level, because he's a Jew, or hoped in the resurrection. What they would not accept and what they refused to believe, no matter the evidence, was that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus was the first one resurrected. Because, think about it, if Jesus is the Messiah, then the Jewish leadership is in big trouble, right? Paul continues, verses 9 through 11. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. The apostle moves back to his personal testimony. There's nothing really new for us in these verses as we've went over this two previous times already, his conversion story. We know Paul's story. We know his history. We know that he was persecuting and seeking to murder or imprison any and all followers of Christ. Paul relates this to Agrippa and the crowd in order to set up the miraculous nature of his conversion. He's painting this picture for them of his wretched wickedness before Christ. Paul, then known as Saul, was a fire-breathing, Jesus-hating zealot for what he believed to be authentic and pure Judaism. He wants them to know this. The apostle wants Agrippa, Festus, and everyone present to understand that fact, that truth about him pre-conversion. And he continues, verses 12 through 15. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. For the third time in our journey through Acts, Paul relates his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. Three times. Must be important, huh? In this third account, we find the fewest details. There's not near as many details as in the first two accounts. And the reason for that is that Paul wants Agrippa, Festus, and the gathered crowd to see what the true purpose of this encounter really was. It wasn't so much about Paul's experience as it was about being commissioned by Christ. We need to keep that in mind as well. It should never be about us and our experiences as much as it is about Christ and our commission to carry out the Great Commission. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. About Jesus. And we are familiar with the account by now. There are a few things added that weren't in the others. First, Paul notes that the whole crew fell to the ground during his encounter. And this is signifying the reality and the physicality of the whole event. In other words, Paul wasn't simply dreaming or having a vision. It was a physical encounter with the risen Lord. And those with the apostle also encountered this to some degree. We know that they didn't hear what Jesus said, but they encountered it to some degree. And secondly, Paul uses the phrase, kick against the goads. Might be unfamiliar to us today. A goad was a sharp stick that was fastened to the front of an ox cart that poked the ox in the legs when the driver tried to get the ox to move and he would kick at the cart. The goads would poke the ox in the legs, get him to move forward and stop kicking. If the ox resisted its master, that resistance resulted in pain. In Greek literature of that time, the phrase was referred to was a reference to resisting one's destiny or fighting against the plurality of gods, the will of the gods. Pre-conversion, Paul was fighting against the will of the one true God, and that fight was futile. And who was this God that Paul had been resisting? None other than Jesus of Nazareth. Now put yourself back into this crowd again like we were last week. And Paul's standing there on trial in his chains. And he says, Jesus is the one speaking to him. You can imagine the surprise of this crowd. Perhaps a murmur of surprise and disbelief went through the crowd at this point. Maybe you could hear the hush. Did he just say he met and spoke to the dead Nazarene Jesus? You see, they believed that Jesus was dead. They believed the story that his disciples had stole the body in order to fake a resurrection. And here you have the arguably the greatest enemy of his saying that he's alive. If Jesus is dead, then how could Paul have personally spoken with him? I imagine there's a silence on the crowd at this moment. As Paul continues in verse 16. But rise up, Jesus says, and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a servant and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. A couple of things about this, these verses. First, I want you to note that Paul's calling on his life is basically described in two words, servant and witness. Servant describes Paul's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the master, Paul is the servant. Witness describes what Paul is being commissioned to do. He is to be a witness for the resurrected Savior. These two words, servant and witness, describe every single truly born-again believer. If you have repented and put your faith in the risen Savior, then you are his servant by default. Or better stated, you are his slave. He has bought and paid for you with his blood. And your duty from that moment of your conversion until taking your final breath is to be a witness for your master. That's your duty. That's your responsibility. That is to say, if you are redeemed, you now belong to Christ, and it is your duty to share the gospel. That's just the way it is, folks. And secondly, notice verse 18. It's the gospel. Verse 18 is the gospel. Verse 18 is the content of what Paul and every believer is to be sharing. We are to share the gospel so that God might use our witness to turn people from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. We're to share the gospel so that people will repent and trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. That was Paul's job. That's what he lived for, what he died for. And if you're truly redeemed, that is your job as well. To witnessing to the risen. Knowing that Paul has switched from giving a defense to witnessing to the risen Savior. Do you see that? He has switched from legal to gospel, which was no doubt his intent all along. That's what Paul does. Let's continue. Verses 19 and 20. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, practicing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now in our scene, Paul now turns to Agrippa And he addresses him personally. And he says that he's been obedient. Paul's been obedient. He says he's done what God has called him to do. He says he has carried out the Great Commission, and he's continuing to carry out the Great Commission. He says he has called on people to repent and turn to God, and furthermore, to live their lives in a manner that proves their faith and repentance to be genuine. Right here is another passage that wrecks easy believism and the notion that all one needs to do is mentally believe the flat facts of the gospel to be redeemed. This passage wrecks it. Paul says here that people have to repent and live like they have repented. Repent means to change your mind and turn to God. That's what it means. That's what the Greek means. It means to change your mind. In order to turn to God, you must first turn from something. And that something that you must turn from is your sin and self-worship. When one turns from one's sin, it will absolutely result in a visible life change. And I want you to show you a quote from a guy named J.I. Packer, and he defines repentance like this. Take a look. This is good. He says, repentance is changing one's mind so that one's views, values, goals, and ways are changed, and one's whole way of life is lived differently. The change is radical, both inwardly and outwardly. Mind and judgment, will and affection, behavior and lifestyle, motives and purposes are all involved. Repenting means starting to live a new life. That is an excellent definition of what it means to repent. No matter what you have heard or been taught in the past, please know this. There is no salvation without repentance. You cannot come to God without forsaking your sin. If Packer's definition does not describe you, then you very likely remain in your sin and need to genuinely repent and trust Christ right now, today. Now verses 21 through 23. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and were trying to put me to death. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand here bearing witness both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that as first of the resurrection from the dead, he was going to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Because of Paul's faithfulness to witness to Christ, the Jews wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. We've been through this before. The Jews hated the Gentiles. Paul's message of salvation through repentance and faith in Christ was for all people, which put the Gentiles at the same level spiritually as the Jews. That couldn't be tolerated. The Jews couldn't stand that. But God was with the apostle. Because it was all of God, Paul is standing before this very crowd, testifying to the truth of the gospel. The very same gospel that's found, note that he says, in the prophets and Moses, or in other words, in the Old Testament. What we know as the Old Testament. This is nothing new. In fact, the Jews should have recognized it because it was all in their scriptures, and they were supposed to be experts in the scriptures. But they rejected it so as to continue in their sin. Paul is in full-on gospel preaching mode now. You can just imagine. The legal defense has left the building. He's sharing the gospel. Jesus is the Messiah that was foretold in the scripture. Jesus did indeed suffer and die. Jesus did indeed. He's the one who rose from the dead. He's the first to rise from the dead, and those facts are to be proclaimed to Jew and Gentile alike so that some might believe and be redeemed. Paul's on a roll. He's on a roll. Now verses 24 and 25, take a look. Now while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." You can imagine, right? crowd's probably quiet. Paul's going on and on. And finally, it's just more than old Festus can take. And he leaps up and he interrupts Paul's evangelistic plea with the accusation that Paul has gone bonkers. That's what he's saying. Literally, the Greek reads, Festus calls Paul a maniac. You're a maniac. And he credits Paul being a maniac with his great learning. Paul's great learning has driven him insane, in Festus' opinion. I want to pause here for just a moment and bring this into today. If you are overly zealous for a sports team, any sports team, really, that's perfectly fine and acceptable, isn't it? You can even root for the Packers. Yeah. If you're overly zealous for your job or making money, that too is perfectly fine and acceptable. In fact, you can be overly zealous for any number of things, good or bad. And our society and our culture will readily accept you and even encourage you. You can be overly zealous about a moon god or worshiping trees or whatever, any kind of lunacy, and it's okay. But make no mistake, if you are zealous for the God of all creation, if you're zealous for his word, if you are zealous to be obedient to his word, well, then you are crazy. You're crazy. As long as the interests that you dedicate your life to and worship are temporal and passing, you're okay in the eyes of the world. But if your interest and object of worship is eternal and everlasting, then you're a nut job. You're a nut job. Makes perfect sense, right? Pour all of your time and effort into something that makes no difference whatsoever eternally and is in reality all passing away, and you're fine. But don't you dare store up treasures for yourself in heaven, you lunatics. You're not a lunatic. You're not a lunatic. You're basing your life on the solid rock foundation of the truth of God's word. You can't be further from a lunatic than that. I don't care what Festus says. Verses 26 and 27. We're back to Paul speaking now. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escapes his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Paul's back to King Agrippa, specifically, sorting him out, talking to him personally, putting him on the spot. Agrippa's a Jew, remember? He no doubt, at the very least, has heard of Christianity and the conflict that it has with Judaism. After all, none of it was done in a corner, Paul says. This isn't some secret society or some obscure, baseless faith. Jesus ministered to people publicly. He fed thousands and thousands of people where he created food out of virtually nothing. His miracles and his authority was public knowledge. He was executed publicly. He rose from the dead and appeared to many, including over 500 at one time, all publicly. This is no secret cult. It wasn't a secret cult 2,000 years ago, and it's not a secret cult today. You hear people say, well, my faith is personal and private. I want you to see what the late, great Dr. R.C. Sproul said to this, addressing that quote specifically. He says this, if your faith is private, the faith you have is not Christian faith. Because a Christian who trusts in Christ is commanded to declare him before others. Kind of wrecks that, doesn't it? Like Paul, we are called and commissioned to preach the gospel, all of us. Paul then turns to Agrippa and puts him on the spot. I love this. Asking him if he believes the scriptures. He's a Jew, remember? He's a Jew. So he backs him into a corner here. If Agrippa says he believes in the scriptures or the prophets, as Paul says, then by implication, he has to believe that Jesus is the Messiah because they all point to him as the Messiah. If he says he doesn't believe in the scriptures, then what kind of a Jew could he possibly be? To answer no condemns him, and to answer yes will infuriate the Jews and make him look like a fool to the Romans. Paul's pretty sharp. Excuse me. Look how he replies in verses 28 and 29. But Agrippa replied to Paul, "In such short time are you persuading me to become a Christian?" And Paul said, "I would pray to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Agrippa doesn't answer the question Paul asks. Instead, he mockingly asks Paul a question, answers a question with a question. So he avoids the issue. He worms out of that tight spot. He's a politician, remember. Not required to tell the truth. Agrippa literally says, if you translated this literally, "Do you think that you can persuade me to be a Christian in such a short time?" And the apostle's response is awesome. We must not miss the contrast. Whether it takes just a few moments or a very long time, Paul desires all within earshot come to faith. Paul says he wants everyone to become like him, with the exception of the chains, meaning he wants everyone to trust in Christ. But imagine what the crowd would have thought as they sat there looking at this man. Who in their right mind would want to trade all of their pomp and prestige and wealth and freedom to become like this lowly man of God standing before them in chains? Can you see the contrast? It would have been insane. Can you imagine what they were thinking? How absurd this must have sounded to them. How absurd it sounds to those people like that today. But right now, at this moment, the Apostle Paul is in paradise with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now. Right now. And the vast majority of those who were present that day are likely in hell. Very likely. Very likely in hell. Now who's the fool? Finally, the rest of our passage today. "And the king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" We know this, right? Once again, Paul is found to be innocent of anything deserving death or even imprisonment, yet he remains in custody. And all of this is part of God's sovereign plan. And I want you to think about it, because Paul has just shared the gospel with the most powerful and influential people in that region. Think God's not ordaining all of this? Of course he is. And now he's going to get a free trip to Rome, courtesy of the Roman government. So God is working things out exactly as he had planned. And the Apostle Paul is taking advantage of each and every opportunity presented to him to preach the gospel like he always does. That's what Paul does. So what? Long passage. So what? Couple of things. First, if you take your faith seriously, as you certainly should, or your faith is not real, then make no mistake, people will think that you are crazy, that you're a lunatic. And that's okay. That's okay. You need to come to grips with that and be okay with it. It simply doesn't matter what others think of you concerning your faith. Who cares? What matters is what God thinks of you. What does God think of you? Are you living your life in light of eternity, or are you more concerned with the here and now? It's a simple question that only you can answer. You need to get that straight, because all of us will be stepping into eternity much sooner than we think, because time is flying by. I had a lot of hair not long ago. Flying by. Don't worry about people making fun of you and accusing you of being a Jesus freak. In fact, take it as a compliment. And secondly, you need to know and understand that there is no saving faith apart from repentance. Paul makes that perfectly clear here in his gospel presentation. In order to be redeemed, you must turn from your sins and turn to Christ. You must forsake your sinful lifestyle and your self-worship is what it is, and trust wholly and completely in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. And true repentance absolutely always results in a visible life change. And finally, I call on you today to do that. I call on you today to understand that you are in need of a Savior. You're in need of a Savior due to the fact that you've broken God's law. All have. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And once you understand that truth, then take advantage of the sacrifice of Christ by turning from your sins and turning to Christ and trusting in Him and Him alone and His work on the cross to perfectly pay the penalty for your sins and to put you then into right standing with Christ, with God. Do that, and you will live. Refuse, and you will spend eternity in a very real place called hell. Today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. Let's pray.